It is about Jesus, is it not? It isn't just about religion. It isn't just about church. It isn't just about fixing our day-to-day problems or making life work better. What we're about is Jesus Christ. And there's a reason for that. He is, without a doubt, without a doubt, the single most significant and influential person ever to walk the face of the earth, ever. And there have been a lot of important people in the world. There have been a lot of people who could say, yeah, they wrote things and said things and did things that were vital and important. But nothing even comes close, not even close, to how Jesus Christ has influenced humanity. And I'm not talking about just those who've come to Christ. He's influenced humanity even secondarily among those who have not come to Christ. And he still does. Philip Schaff, the historian, had this to say. This Jesus of Nazareth, without money and arms, conquered more millions than Alexander, Caesar, Muhammad, and Napoleon. Without science and learning, he shed more light on things human and divine than all the philosophers and scholars combined. Without the eloquence of schools, he spoke such words of life as were never spoken before or since. And he produced effects which lie beyond the reach of orator or poet. Without writing a single line, he set more pens in motion and furnished themes for more sermons and orations, discussions, learned volumes, works of art, and songs of praise than the whole army of great men of ancient and modern times. That's absolutely true. How did he do this? What is it about Jesus that made such an impact? Well, let me mention four things to begin with, and if you're a note taker, I would encourage you to take a few notes this morning. This is going to be a fairly serious little Bible study in terms of plowing through some of the passages of Scripture. But before we even look at those, I want to mention four things right off the bat that will help us understand who Jesus is and why he is so important in this world even today. And more important indeed than anybody else, even to this very day. Number one, because he is not just a man, he is the God-man. And that is a miracle we take for granted, and you hear preachers talk about it sometimes, or maybe you've had a theology class, but it is such an awesome thing that sometimes we let it flow right over our minds. Why did Jesus accomplish? How did he accomplish what he accomplished? Well, for one thing, he was not simply a man. He was a man, of course, but he was God who had become man, God invading human life. That's why he's so important. And that's why in comparative religions classes, they will not talk about that. Because they want to make it appear that all religions are the same. But they are not the same because not all religious leaders are the same. Jesus of Nazareth was not just a man. And people even said it before he died and came back from the dead. They would say that. Who spoke like this? They would say things like, wow, we've never seen this. We've never heard this before. Secondly, he was not just impressing people with his rhetoric or his writing. Matter of fact, he didn't write anything. Except one time in John chapter 8 when he wrote on the ground with a stick. And there were a bunch of people who wanted to stone an adulteress. And that's the only time Jesus ever wrote anything. And nobody knows what he wrote. He didn't tell anybody. He just started doodling on the ground with this stick and nobody knows. He actually didn't write anything. His apostles and disciples wrote. But that's not the main point here. The main point is he wasn't trying to impress people with how smart he was as writers and orators and even preachers today sometimes do. Jesus was not trying to say, look how important I am. I want you to read my books. You know, I want you to read my articles. I want you to watch my TV show. It wasn't like that. Well, what was he doing? He was actually bringing ultimate truth, real salvation. That's a big difference. He wasn't just trying to impress us. He came to bring to us the truth of who God is. And that's what he talked about from personal experience, and that's why people said no one ever spoke like this. They had lots of religious writers, lots of best-selling authors, lots of orators and rabbis and preachers who were doing lots of things at that time. And Jesus transcended all of them. How? By speaking directly about eternal life, authoritatively, specifically, and directly. He brought salvation. And he said, this is the way to find it. Right now, right here, God offers you salvation. Now, people just didn't do that. He forgave people's sins. He would look right at them and say, your sins are forgiven. You could not do that. But Jesus did. Number one, he wasn't just a man. He was God become man. Number two, he wasn't just trying to impress us. He was actually bringing salvation, true salvation, real substance. He could have whispered. He didn't have to, he had so much substance, it did not matter whether or not he was impressive or told a lot of jokes, which he didn't. Because people wanted to hear what he had to say because of the, just the substance of it. Third reason, he didn't stop after he died. That's a pretty major reason. Name another religious leader that has done that. Jesus came back from the dead, and he continued to teach another 6 weeks after he came back from the dead. And then he continued to teach after that. And that's what we're going to talk about. But note that third thing. He did not stop when he died. All other impressive people on earth stopped whatever impressive stuff they did. They stopped it when we buried them. But not Jesus. In a way, he sort of started it after that. I mean, it all just began after that. He just said, I'm going to die. They said, the Jews said, well, yeah, you are. And the disciples were grieved. And 3 days later, when he came back from the dead, he said, Now we really get to see some things start happening. He did not stop when he died. He said, well, how did Jesus impact the world? Those are three good ways, three good reasons. And here's the fourth one. He did not simply teach. There are many good teachers in the world. But he did not simply teach, and he does not simply teach today. He actually brought new life into people. Now that's a miracle. Jesus Christ actually brings new supernatural life into people's hearts and souls. No one else does this. No one else can possibly accomplish it. It has to be done by the work of God. And Jesus Christ of Nazareth does it. Risen from the dead, he said to his men in the last chapter of Luke, gentlemen, I want you to stay in Jerusalem until you receive the promise of my Father. I'd like you to turn there with me, would you? As we look at what this is. Because as we look into Acts chapter 2, which is what we're going to do this morning, we pick up with where Jesus said in the last chapter of Luke's Gospel that he wanted his men to wait for the promise of the Father. Luke's Gospel, chapter 24. I actually had someone say to me recently, I didn't know you could stand up and teach. You know, they said, I've had more than one person say, I didn't know you could wear your shirt tail out either, so I decided to do that too. time to do something different here, I guess. In Luke 24, this is after the resurrection. The men are absolutely amazed. They're shocked and they are relieved, and the Lord has opened their minds to the scriptures, explained about himself in the Old Testament in verse 44. In verse 45 of Luke 24, it says he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations. Now, I want you to hang on to that thought, all the nations. They didn't really understand what he was saying yet, but we're going to see it in the book of Acts so clearly, and even in Acts chapter 2, the first 13 verses, which is what we're going to look at this morning. But he says, all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem, you are witnesses of these things. A huge miracle has happened, and I want it to affect the entire world, but I'm going to use you to do it. That's what he's saying to them. And behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you. But you are to stay in the city until you're clothed with power or dynamic from on high. I'm giving you, I'm going to give you something, this new life, and you're going to be able to give it to other people when you preach the gospel to them. But I don't want you to leave until this thing has happened. Well, what thing is this? What is the promise of my Father that he mentions here? And he says the same thing in Acts chapter 1. Remember that Luke wrote both Luke and Acts, and they go together. So Acts chapter 1 actually picks up right where the end of Luke leaves off. And he repeats this same statement in Acts chapter 1. You're supposed to wait, he says to his disciples, the 12, actually the 120. He says, you're going to wait until you've received the promise of the Father. What is he talking about? And how is it that Jesus has affected so many people by bringing new life into them? And it is that new life that is the promise of the Father. And here's what I want to do is I want to go back into the Old Testament and then some into the New Testament and see how this is not an afterthought. This is not something that was made up after the fact. Actually, the Lord had always intended to inhabit humanity, to say of humanity, even though you have hated me and even though you have not followed me and you've rebelled against me and you deserve to die because of that, I'm still coming after you. I will be your God. I will bring you to myself and save you. I will be your God and you will be my people. He has always planned on an intimate union between himself and fallen humanity. And that's a huge shock to people to find that out. But he has. This promise of the Father that Jesus refers to comes all the way from the Old Testament. So warm up your Bible-turning fingers and your note-taking fingers, and have a look at some things. In the Old Testament, start with Jeremiah. Go all the way back to the major prophets. Jeremiah, Isaiah, and then Jeremiah. Two biggies. You almost can't miss them. Just pop your Bible open a little past the middle on the right-hand side, a little past the middle, and you'll run into the major prophets. Find Jeremiah chapter 31. About 600 years before Christ, these words were spoken. This is not an afterthought, this promise of the Father. And what the point of Jeremiah 31 and these others we will look at in the Old Testament is that God always intended to do a wholesale, that means widespread, internal work in people's lives. He always intended to do that, and he was simply working out the progression that would lead to a day when he would pour out his life on people wholesale. And so Jeremiah chapter 31, beginning in verse 31. Now the Israelis were on the verge of a very great discipline called the Babylonian captivity at the time these things were written. And so also is the case with the Ezekiel passage, which we'll look at in just a moment. So they had been turning away from God, and there was this frustration between God and them, where he had been saying to them, listen, I am your God, and you must worship me. And they're saying, no, we're going to do it our own way. And they were struggling against him. And so he sent them to Babylon for 70 years. They lost a major war and got captured and got taken about. He told them they would, and the man who told them most about it was Jeremiah. He was the prophet at the time whose job it was to tell them this is what's happening. Well, in the process, he also points to a time in the distant future in which the Lord would do far more than he had ever done before. And here it is. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord. Verse 31 of Jeremiah 31. When I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant, which they broke, he puts that in there, although I was a husband to them. I was good to them, they broke my covenant. But I'm going to make another covenant, a new covenant, different than the old one. Just a freebie here, but I'm amazed at the number of people who would prefer the old one over the new one and look at the new one and try and make it just like the old one. Don't fall into that. There's a new covenant, even 600 years before Christ, he said, I'm going to bring a new covenant. Verse 33. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. You see this internal thing? And on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. This new covenant is going to be written on people's hearts, not just on stone. And they won't have to teach each other again, each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they're going to know me. Experientially, they're going to know me from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord, because I will, look at this, I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. You see, when Jesus came and he says, I'm forgiving sins, people began to realize he's either crazy or he's actually saying he's bringing in a messianic era. And that's exactly what he was doing. So when we talk about the promise of the Father, we're talking about something he's going to do through the Messiah that will do an internal work that was prophesied clear back 600 years before Christ. He says, I will live inside of people. I will be able to change their hearts from the inside out. Here's another passage, Ezekiel 36. Now you're in Jeremiah, just go to the right a little more, and you will find Ezekiel. Past Lamentations, Jeremiah also wrote Lamentations. That's why they're together. Then we move to Ezekiel, who was also a prophet, and he prophesied during, Ezekiel 36, during the Babylonian captivity. He ministered among the common people who had been taken captive. The Lord never left his people without a witness. Ezekiel 36, beginning in verse 24. It's always tough for a minister, for a teacher of the Bible to know where to start because there's so much context. But just begin in verse 24 of Ezekiel 36. It says, I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the lands and bring you to your own land. And I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. And I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. You see this? And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, meaning someone that will respond to me. That's what he means by that. It's a good sense of the heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. You see that wholesale internal work? And you will live in the land that I gave your forefathers, so that you will be my people and I'll be your God. Second time he said that in these passages we've looked at. I will be with you. You need me more than you know you do. And I will do something inside of you. This is part of the promise of the Father Jesus was referring to, clear back in the time of Ezekiel, 500 years before Christ. Here's another one, Joel. Now keep going to the right in your Old Testament. You'll hit Daniel, the last of the major prophets. Then is Hosea, the first of the minor prophets, and right after Hosea is Joel. Now, we're going back in time, even though you're going forward in your Bible, but back in time to about the 9th century B.C., probably. Dating Joel is a little difficult, but it's probably the 9th century B.C. or about 800 years before Christ. And look at chapter 2 of Joel. Again, it's a time of discipline. In the nation of Israel, for some reason, the Lord was disciplining them. They had turned away from him. Do you ever feel like you're having a wrestling match with God, by the way? Do you think you're all alone in that? He knows how we tend to run away from him. And he was doing this all the time in the Old Testament with his people, drawing them back, disciplining them when they needed it, but drawing them back and pointing to a time, a messianic time, when the Spirit of God would be working in people's hearts. Verse 28 of Joel chapter 2. It will come about after this that I will pour out my Spirit on all mankind. It doesn't mean every single human being in the earth. It means all kinds of people. And that's why he lists sons and daughters, old men and young men, male and female servants. He's listing all the different types of people, and it's just a way of saying everybody will be able to receive this when the time comes. So read it. It will come about after this, verse 28 of Joel chapter 2, I will pour out my spirit on all mankind. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. And even on the male and female servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. He doesn't mean that the young men won't be able to dream dreams, or that the old men won't be able to see visions or whatever. That's not the point. Don't press it that far. It's poetry. And what he's saying is, I will do miraculous works through ordinary people when I pour out my spirit. See, in those days, only a prophet could speak for God. In those days, only certain people from time to time had the anointing of the Spirit upon their life to serve the Lord. And what he's saying is there's going to come a time when I'm going to do something widespread, internal, through the Messiah, in people's lives, that will make anybody who comes to me one of these people I can use. And that's what he's getting at. But look at the next three verses. And I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood, fire, and columns of smoke. What does this remind you of? And the sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. Does this not read like the book of Revelation? Doesn't that sound just like those last days? That's exactly right. And it will come about that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered. Rescued is what the word means. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be those who escape. And the Lord, as the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls. So you see what he's saying? Two things here. First, he's saying there's going to come a time I'm going to pour out my Spirit. Secondly, sometime after that time, I'm going to also bring some massive destruction, but people who have trusted me will escape. Now, I want you to hold that thought, because next week when we look at the rest of chapter 2 of Acts, this is the verse that Peter quotes, but he only quotes the first portion of it. And that has some importance. There's a period of time that begins with verses 28 to 29 and ends with verses 30 to 32. And that period of time is a period of time in which Messiah is doing something miraculous, pouring out his Spirit within people. That is the promise of the Father. Now let's look at some New Testament passages. Just keep turning until you find the book of Luke chapter 3. This is the promise of the Father, Luke chapter 3. I know I'm making you guys work pretty hard this morning with the passing back and forth over these passages and, you know, all this. But, you know, I really struggled with that. I thought to myself, how am I going to say something entertaining? And then I thought, why? You can always watch TV sometime if you want, you know. But this is serious stuff. This is Bible study. And if you understand it, I'll tell you, folks, you'll realize that as a Christian, you're tapping into, he's tapping you into the life and the work he began so long ago. It's awesome to know this. So not only did the Old Testament prophets say a wholesale work of the Spirit internally in people's lives would come through the Messiah, but also John the Baptist, Luke chapter 3. Now remember, John the Baptist was the last Old Testament prophet. I know his story's in the New Testament, but he's the last Old Testament prophet. And what he did was he brought the Messiah. He actually handed the baton of prophecy to the Messiah, to Jesus himself. He baptized Jesus. And John's ministry was one of bringing Israel to repentance and faith so that when Messiah came, Jesus, Israel would listen. And some did. Not all of them, however. And John was a little peeved most of the time. We could go into that, but we won't. Look at chapter 3 of Luke, verse 15. Now, while the people were in a state of expectation and all were wondering in their hearts about John as to whether he might be the Christ, incidentally, Jesus probably standing on the beach of the Jordan River where John was doing these baptisms. Jesus was probably right there and nobody knew who he was. Even John didn't yet. John answered and said to them, as for me, he's a prophet, remember. He said, as for me, I baptize you with water. But he who is mightier than I is coming, and I am not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. And he himself will baptize you in Holy Spirit and fire. And I want you to hold the thought, because Holy Spirit can be rendered holy wind. The wind in Hebrew and Greek, both in Hebrew and in Greek, the term wind is the term spirit. And so what John is saying, if you were there listening to him, he'd be saying, look, I'm here and I'm baptizing you for repentance, but I'm telling you, there's somebody coming right after me. And that was Jesus. He was right there on the beach. John knew that he was coming very soon, and John would baptize him very soon after this, or right during this period of time. He says, this person will baptize you in wind, Holy Spirit, and fire. Get those two things in your mind and connect them with Acts chapter 2 when we look at it in a moment. In verse 17, his winnowing fork is in his hand to clean out his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into the barn, but he'll burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Now, some of you who are Bible students and who know a little bit about what we just read in Joel should be saying to yourself, oh, wait a minute. Maybe John the Baptist is actually talking about the same period of time that Joel was talking about. It begins with this work of the Spirit, And it ends with this work of judgment. And it has to do with the Messiah. I wonder if that's what he means. I'm convinced that is exactly what he means. The last Old Testament prophet says the same thing so many of the other ones said. When Messiah comes, this is what's going to happen. Look at John. Keep going. In your Bible, find the Gospel of John, chapter 7. Jesus himself talked about this work of the Spirit. John chapter 7, verse 37. Now we move into Jesus' ministry, a 3.5-year ministry. After he was baptized by John in the Jordan, and after John was, or shortly before John was actually executed. Verse 37 of John's Gospel, chapter 7. On the last day, the great day of the feast, it's the Feast of Tabernacles, which takes place in October, Jesus stood and cried out, "If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water." But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. But the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus wasn't yet glorified. Jesus hadn't died and come back from the dead yet. He hadn't paid for the sins. And so there couldn't be this wholesale work of the Spirit yet. That's what but he says, if you'll come to me, I will give you water. Well, the amazing thing is that this is I got to tell you this. And I have the microphone, so I'm just going to go ahead and do it. Do you know what they did at the Feast of Tabernacles, on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles? They did a prophetic thing. They had a parade from the Pool of Siloam down in the southern portion of the city all the way to the temple. And they went down to the Pool of Siloam and they got fresh water, which is in short supply in the Holy Land. And they brought it up in these jars and they poured it out at the temple area on the last day of this feast. Because this feast was a reminder to the Feast of Tabernacles was a reminder to the people of when they were in the desert without water or food, and God miraculously preserved them and then brought them to the Promised Land and gave to them all the water they needed and everything and so on. And so in order to commemorate that, they brought this water from Siloam in this parade, in this worship parade, right? And they poured it out before the Lord up at the temple area. That's when Jesus stood up at this feast. It wasn't just out in the middle of nowhere. It was at this feast. And he said, listen, speaking of water and thirst and dryness and so on, if you want real water, come to me and I will give you water. And what happens is John, after the fact, John the apostle, after the fact, writes this and he says he was talking about the Holy Spirit. Now, I want you to connect that all the way back with John the Baptist 3 years before this. And I want you to connect it all the way back with Joel and all the way back with Isaiah. And you know something else? This is so cool. You guys don't look like you understand how cool this is, but it is. It is. Listen, the folks, when they would do this, they were connecting it even back to Isaiah 12, verse 3. Where it says, you will drink from the springs of salvation. They would be quoting that in the parade when Jesus stood up and said, you want real water? Come to me. It's the springs of salvation. Incidentally, the word salvation there in Hebrew is Yeshua. Is this connecting with it? Raise your hand if this is making some sense. You see, now he says, listen, the water that salvation, this spring of salvation, comes from this fresh water that I will supply. He's using water as a metaphor for the work of the Spirit. And John says, that's what's going to happen when people come to Messiah. And this water will gush forth. Jot down, but we won't turn, to John 14, verses 16 and 18. Jot them down. I want your notes to be complete. John 14, 16 to 18. John 16, 1 to 15. I'm not turning to these because we did 2 weeks ago, 3 weeks ago. John 14, 16 to 18 and John 16, 1 to 15. In the upper room, Jesus talks more about this. But now I do want you to turn to the next passage, which brings us much closer to our passage this morning. And you're wondering if we'll ever finish at this rate. Acts chapter 1, verses 4 and 5 and verse 8. Now see, this is where we start to get a whole lot closer. The Lord said, this is coming. This is the promise of the Father. This is what Jesus promised. It's not an afterthought. It's not an addendum. It's not an option. This is what it's really all about. It's this new life he's going to pour out. And so he says to his men in Acts chapter 1, verse 5, as John baptized with water, you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit, Holy Wind, not many days from now. They say, well, is it about Israel and the kingdom right now? He says, no, that's not what it's about right now, verse 7. Verse 8, you shall receive power when the Holy Wind has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the remotest parts of the earth. You will be immersed, the word baptized in verse 5. You will be immersed in this new anointing, this new life. That's what he's talking about. My good friend Don Holmes and my other good friend Daryl Wiltrout on Thursday said to me about my Bible study our Bible study two weeks ago in this passage, how come you didn't even read those verses? And I looked at them and I said, because I totally forgot. And I did. I was teaching this passage and I rode right over these. But I'm going back and catching them now. Have a look at what Jesus is saying and how it connects with everything else that's been said. And realize that when we're talking about Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, we are not talking about something the church invented. And we're not talking about primarily something that the Christian church considers to be just its own. We're talking about something that connects the entire Old Covenant into the New Covenant. And it is extremely significant that it happened on the day of Pentecost. If you ask most people, what's the day of Pentecost, Christians will almost always associate it with Acts 2 and with the Christian church. And that's okay. It's the birthday of the Christian church in a lot of ways. But if you'd asked a Jewish person what the day of Pentecost was, they would have said, oh, it's the second of the three great pilgrim feasts of Judaism. Passover, Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. Those are the three biggies. Passover in April, Pentecost, it means 50th, exactly 50 days later after Passover. And then Feast of Tabernacles, the harvest feast in October. All of them have prophetic significance. Jesus was crucified on Passover as the lamb that was slain. Pentecost was a feast of ingathering. It was the end of the barley harvest, which was the down payment on all the rest of the harvests over the summer. And so there was the feast, they called it the Feast of Ingathering or the Feast of Weeks also. That's Pentecost. So it's not an accident that after Jesus spoke for 40 days to his men after the resurrection, do the math, Passover, crucifixion, burial, resurrection, 40 days of Jesus appearing to people. And then he says, I'm going to the Father and I'm going to pour forth my life on you, the Holy Spirit. 10 days later on Pentecost, on the Feast of Pentecost, these events took place. Beginning in Acts chapter 2, verse 1, and going down to verse 13, you'll notice four supernatural phenomena. I want you to understand the buildup for this event. This is a major, major pouring out of God on earth, and the buildup for this event was massive. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And now we don't know where the place was, possibly the upper room. Suddenly there came from heaven. Now notice these four things. He records that there is a sound, a sight, spirit, and speech. And they're simultaneous. Miraculous occurrences simultaneously all on the day of Pentecost, those four things. Watch for them. There came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind. And it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Not the wind, but the noise like the wind. And what's the point here? Why this sound? And this isn't repeated again. Well, the reason it's not repeated again is because this is the initiatory thing that he's doing. This is the fulfillment of everything he said. Why wind? Why the sound of wind? I used to think when I read this, I wonder if their hair was blowing, you know, and their clothes and stuff was blowing off the tables like at a picnic at the beach, you know? I wonder if it was like that. No, it doesn't say that. It was the sound without the blowing itself. It was the sound of the wind. Why? Because in Hebrew and in Greek, the terms for wind and spirit are identical. Jesus had said, you will receive this. He wanted them to know this is it. They actually heard something, and it was loud. The word, it's kind of the word for a gale, wind, a gale force wind. Imagine sitting here and hearing a gale force wind and not seeing anything but hearing it. Instead of seeing wind, they actually saw something else. Remember what John said, you'll be baptized with holy wind and fire? There appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. Apparently what happened is, what looked like a fire came into the room and separated out onto each individual person. The point here is that there would be cleansing. Fire is almost always a picture of cleansing, holiness, the work of God in the Old Testament. And when John was talking about fire, he was talking about cleansing. And here in Acts chapter 2, that's probably what the fire represents. This also is never repeated again. But these people, the 120 in this upper room, they see it. And they see it come into the room. But instead of just it being there, the Shekinah glory, the fire of God, now actually goes out and is upon each of these common believers, just ordinary garden variety believers. He actually comes upon above each one of them. And it looks like a candle flame. And it is referred to as a tongue of fire. It looks like a candle flame over each one of the people. What an awesome thing. Because you can't look up and see yours, but you can look across the room and see Peter's or John's or one of the guys, you know. And you go, wow, look what's on your head. Hey, look what's on your head. Does that hurt? Number one, there was a sound of ruach or pneuma, wind, to let them know this is what was happening. Number two, there was a visible demonstration of the fire of God that would come upon each of their lives. Notice too, they sensed something. Something happened to them on the inside. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. This is the beginning of the work of regeneration and anointing. I want you to jot some other passages down. This is the beginning of something that was never available, at least not in this way, in the Old Testament. John chapter 3, just the whole chapter. John chapter 3, John's Gospel chapter 3. That's when Nicodemus came to Jesus during his ministry and said, what gives? We know you're from God. That's a free translation, but that's basically what he said. And Jesus said, well, you tell me what gives, Mr. Theologian. You have to be born all over again if you're going to see the kingdom of God. He uses the word born again, and he says specifically by the Spirit. Says Jesus. And he uses this term pneuma, meaning wind, and he uses a play on words there in John 3, and he says to Nicodemus, you see the effect of the wind, but you don't know where it comes from, and so on. He says that's the way it is with the Spirit, and you need the Spirit of God in you if you're going to see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus was a major theologian in Israel, and Jesus sort of rebuked him and said, you don't understand this? What he was talking about was to begin on this day, on the day of Pentecost. This work of the Spirit. Titus chapter 3 is another verse, verses 5 and 6. In fact, I want you to turn to that one. This will all come together in just a moment, but turn to Titus in your New Testament. I know I'm giving you a whole lot to think about this morning. I'm working you pretty hard, I apologize. Titus chapter 2. I suppose if I really felt bad, I wouldn't do it, but chapter 3, not chapter 2. The Apostle Paul says this, what wonderful words. Titus 3, verse 5, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, not because we acted and fulfilled the law, but according to his mercy. Why did God save us? Because he's merciful. Because we're good? Because we impressed him? Because he looked at us and said, you guys are really, really good. This is a really good church. I'm going to save you. No, it's because he was merciful. And look at this. By the washing of regeneration, it means to be rebirthed and renewing by what? By who? The Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. And he goes on, but we'll stop there. This is the beginning. It started on the day of Pentecost. This is the beginning of the regeneration of the human spirit. And this wholesale pouring out, which began with 120, began on that day, but continues on. So when people come to Jesus Christ, what they are experiencing started on the day of Pentecost. Let's go back to Acts. We've seen the sound, the sight, the Spirit himself filling them. And finally, there is speech. And Luke expands on this just a little bit. They begin to speak with other languages. That's all the word tongues means, is other languages, as the Spirit was giving them the ability or utterance. Now, there were Jews. You know what? Luke stops here and he says, now, let me explain something, he says. There were a lot of people with a lot of different languages there at the time. They were there for the Feast of Pentecost. And they were from all over. And he lists a lot of the countries in just a minute. But his point is there were a lot of them there. Now, there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. Does that ring a bell from those passages about what God was going to do in the end? Something with all the nations. Okay, and when this sound occurred, probably the wind, the multitude came together and they were bewildered because they were each one hearing. They came together because of the wind. They heard this wind sound and it lasted apparently for a while. And it gathered this group. There were a lot of people in Jerusalem at the time. And the disciples came out apparently and went to the temple area or someplace public where they could hear them. And the disciples began to speak in languages that were understandable by the people around. He uses the term dialect. So the people who are around from all these different nations, they come and they say, it says they were bewildered because they were each one hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and they marveled. And they said, wait a minute, aren't these people Galileans? Not well known for being multilingual, at least not to this extent. Everybody was bilingual in those days, almost everybody. So most people were trilingual, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. But to speak these other languages was very unusual, especially for a bunch of country boys and girls. The Galileans were. That's what they were. They were from up in Galilee, not considered to be highly educated. Verse 8, how is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? The word is dialect. Dialectos is the Greek word. When we were in Russia a few years ago, I tell you, in a crowd, I don't care how big the crowd is, and I don't care how much noise is going on, when you're in another country and you hear your native language, especially spoken like somebody from your hometown, it gets your attention right now. It gets your attention, and you go and you try and find out who that is. We were at restaurants sometimes, and we got real accustomed to hearing Russian, of course. And if anybody spoke English, instantly, all of our ears were going, broom, you know, we could listen to them and you could tell where they were from. And it was like, oh, man, I got to talk to that person. They're from home. Can you imagine a person, if you're in Russia, say, or some other country, and you know this person is born and bred Russian, and he's speaking Inglesky, and it's your kind. It's your kind of Inglesky he's speaking or she's speaking. Just like a native, just like somebody from Shady Cove. Or wherever you're from, you know. Or, you know, if you're from down south, somebody from down south. Can you hear a Russian person standing in front of you? They look as Russian as can be, and they're talking like somebody from y'all hometown, y'all. Or wherever. That would get your attention. And you look at this, you say, what in the world is going on? This supernatural ability to speak an intelligible way that someone else will be able to understand and to speak about the glories of God. Well, you've got these people's attention. Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, districts of Libya. That was before they were doing terrorism. Cyrene, visitors from Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, people from the island of Crete and the Arab nations. We hear them in our own dialects speaking of the mighty deeds of God. There's this miraculous speech that occurs. Now, the amazing and wonderful, well, he goes on, I won't camp on this, but he goes on. It says, they continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, what does this mean? It went on for a period of time. And you can imagine they all gathered around whichever disciple was speaking their language. And it doesn't say what the disciples were speaking about, but I'll bet you it had something to do with Jesus. Probably had something to do with the resurrection. May very well have had something to do with repent and believe, because when Peter begins to preach, which we'll talk about next week, that's what he says to him. And so they're listening to this for the very first time. They did not have TBN. They did not have tracts laying along the side of the road like gospel bombs tossed out of cars at walkers that were passing by. They did not have ages of tired church people They were not bored with the gospel. They had not heard it a million times. This was the very first time. And they're saying, wow, what in the world does this mean? This was the promise of the Father, the beginning of a whole new life. Some of them were mocking and saying they're full of glucose, sweet wine, glucose. They're just full of sweet wine. People have thought that meant that when you get filled with the Spirit, you act like you're drunk. That is not good exegesis. That's not what this means. What these guys are noticing is something they don't understand, and they're saying these people are too happy for 9 o'clock in the morning. And it's true. There are some things that you just can't be that happy at 9 o'clock in the morning. Okay? And so they're thinking they must have been partying to be this happy at 9 o'clock in the morning. They were misunderstanding everything. Peter deals with that a little bit in a minute. We'll talk about it next week. But you know what I want to point out here in this verses 5 to 13? The important thing, let me just make it very clear, the important thing is not the tongues themselves or the experience that the disciples had in speaking this new language. The important thing, folks, and he labors to make the point, and it is missed by so many people, the important thing is how many languages were spoken. The important thing is that people from all over the world were now the recipients of a message from God. You guys, listen to me. Listen carefully. This is the most important aspect of what's going on as the Holy Spirit pours out on these people. He is saying to them, I have something for all the nations. I have a message that isn't going to stay in Jerusalem. It's not even going to stay in Judea. It will hit Samaria. It won't stay there either. It'll go out into the Gentiles. Throughout the entire earth, that's exactly what he said in Acts 1 when he said, you'll receive the ability to be my witnesses throughout the whole world. Do you ever wonder why every mature church on earth sends missionaries someplace else? Do you ever wonder why that happens? It's because the Holy Spirit builds it in to churches as they begin to grow and mature. When they start young, when you're a new believer, your main mission field is right around you. But the older you get, and the older a church is, and the more mature a church is, the more you will find people saying, I think we should reach somebody who hasn't heard the gospel yet. Why is that phenomenon? It's because even from the very day of Pentecost, the Lord says, I'm giving you dialects so you can speak to people from all these nations. I want this message to go out to these nations. And I want you to know this is a supernatural work. That's what he's getting at. And it began on that day. What an awesome, awesome moment. Now read ahead for next week as we look at some of these things and realize that from this day forward, and this is kind of what I'd like to close with, from this day forward, a relationship with God became the most astounding supernatural event on earth. I don't know if you believe in the supernatural. I certainly hope you do. It is a Christian worldview to believe that there is a supernatural. If you believe in God, you believe in the supernatural, whether you want to or not. God is supernatural. He has always planned on touching people miraculously. And when the gospel is preached and you give your life to Jesus Christ, my Christian friend, you enter into the life of the miraculous. You enter into a supernatural thing. Christianity, from its very inception, has always been supernatural. And it is supernatural from the moment you give your life to Jesus. It's not like you decide and then sometime later something supernatural happens to you. That's not the way you see it in the New Testament. He can do anything he wants later in your life or whatever. But the way that people taught it and saw it was that from the moment of hearing the gospel, there was something supernatural going on. And when the Holy Spirit drew you in and you said yes to him and you were baptized in his name, a supernatural work began. In fact, a verse we'll look at more closely next time, but look at chapter 2, verse 38. 37 and 38. It says, they were pierced to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what are we going to do? And Peter said, well, simple, repent. Let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Because the promise, what promise? Y'all ought to know now. This promise is for you and your children, and all who are afar off, as many as we will grab and drag in. No, wait a minute. It's not. It says, As many as the Lord God shall call to himself. He uses us, and it is supernatural from the very, very beginning. And I don't know if anybody's ever explained that to you. If you've been here for very long, I hope it's been clear. But in case it hasn't been clear, may I encourage you in the strongest possible terms to lean into that work that the Holy Spirit is doing in drawing you to Christ? Maybe you're a person who hasn't given your life to the Lord, and you thought it was just a thing like I'm joining the Republican Party or the Democratic Party or some club or some church, and it's all up to me, and you know, I just go with these people. But that's not what it is. It is a supernatural work of regeneration in which when you give your life to Christ, he draws you in and fills you. And you should know that from the very, very, very beginning. And you should trust him in that from the very beginning of your Christian experience. You should say, Lord, fill me. Let me belong to you. Anoint me for whatever you want me to do. Fill me as many times and as often and with whatever you want so that I can serve you in your program of reaching the world and touching people with this incredible message of who Jesus Christ is. It is supernatural from beginning to end. And you're involved, Christian, whether you knew it or not. Now, there's a strain in this, and I'll talk about it more next week. But you'll notice there are three kind of cords that are wound together into one rope. Repentance and faith, that's one cord. Baptism, that's another cord. And spirit filling. All three of these in the book of Acts go together. Sometimes one slightly before the other, and it goes back and forth. So there's no real pattern chronologically, but they all go together. And always when they preach, they said, repent and believe, be baptized, and understand this, you're going to receive the fullness of the Spirit. And you need to lean into it. You need to say, yes, Lord, that's what I'm looking for. That's what these people were looking for. So in very, just simply speaking, let me encourage you to live precisely that way as a Christian. It is supernatural from beginning to end. And let me also point out, and this I'll close with this, the work of the Spirit isn't just for the experience of the church. It's for the spreading of the gospel to the nations. It's for reaching other people. Sometimes people say, well, you know, I really want to have some really heavy-duty experience. And I heard so-and-so had one, and I've had some, but not as heavy-duty as theirs. I had a friend who said that when he was filled with the Holy Spirit, he fell over backwards and sparks came out of his fingers. And you know what? I knew this guy, and I believe him. But it never happened to me. And I said, Lord, Lord, what's the deal? How come sparks? I'm looking. You know? I'm taking my hand. I'm like, come on, this can work. It happened to him. You'd know his name if I said it. He's with the Lord now, by the way. I'm thinking, Lord, you know, make that happen to me. But the purpose of the fullness of the Spirit is not for sparks to come out of our fingers. The purpose of the fullness of the Spirit is for us to be able, folks, to say to other people, you can come to Christ, you can be forgiven. God has changed my life. For us to make a commitment to step out and say, Lord, would you please fill me for the purpose of serving you? Not just fill me so that I can have a pool party with the water of the Spirit, but fill me so that I can serve you, so I can belong to you and be productive in your world. Wherever you send me. When I began to understand that was how this, that's the purpose, then I realized, as a Christian, well, then that's what I want. That's really what I want. A lot of people think, well, I just need an experience. Well, experiences come and go. They vary with everybody. And the Holy Spirit can do whatever he wants in your life and anybody else's life. And don't tell him not to. But the purpose of it all is the mission that we've been given to serve him in our homes, in our families, in our churches, and across the boundaries of this world. And that's what we're all a part of. So my encouragement as a pastor is twofold. Number one, if you sense today that Jesus Christ is calling you, may I make very clear that is not something that's about me as a preacher or this as a church. That is something that is about the Holy Spirit saying to you, come on, you know I'm right. Give your life to Christ. And I encourage you very strongly to do precisely that. We'll be having another baptism next month. And we announce those regularly. I want you to give your life to the Lord Jesus this morning. Come up and talk to us. We'll be over here under the prayer trees. Or come talk to me. We'll pray for you right now. lay hands on you right now. You can give your soul to the Lord, be filled with Him, and commit to being baptized. Those three strands all together. First thing, as a pastor, I want to encourage you to do is to do that. I haven't done my job if I haven't told you about that. And secondly, as a Christian, my strongest encouragement to you is let go of anything that keeps you from walking with God and lean into the fullness of the Spirit in your life. It's not wrong to ask Him to fill you. It's not wrong to say, Lord, if there's anything in my life that is clogging me up, I would like you just to remove that and fill me. I want to really serve you in this world. It is that kind of commitment that the Lord says, there's one of mine. And I encourage you to lean in and walk regularly in that. Every single day, saying, Lord, today's a day for you. That's walking in the Spirit. Let's bow our heads for a moment, close our eyes. Open your heart up to the Lord in prayer and say, Lord, may I please be yours. If you've never said that, say it this morning. Open your heart up to Him. And after the service, slip up here, talk to one of us. We'd love to pray for you. Father God, we thank You for the miracle of regeneration. We know it's a 25-cent term and sometimes sounds dry when we write it out on a piece of paper, but it is anything but dry. We thank You, Lord, for the relationship that You've desired with us, in fact, that You have initiated with us through Christ. In fact, that You have purchased for us at great expense to Yourself. We thank You and we ask You to fill us, Lord, that we might be inundated with You, immersed in You, filled with You, able to serve You in this world, Father, called even beyond these borders. We thank You, Father, for the miracle of who Jesus Christ really is. And we trust You for all these things. In Jesus' name, amen.